This church is friendly. Very friendly. I like it that way. Exceptionally friendly. Even though we wanted to start class. Exceptionally friendly. What? We all have been in that situation, right, Pete? Say yes. Yes, we've been in that situation. Well, brothers and sisters, we can... Which book are we in? Malachi, which chapter? Chapter 1. We didn't finish chapter 1 last week. Okay? We didn't finish chapter 1. So we're going to go back and do a little bit of review and then dive in to finish chapter 1 and then do chapter 2. The key with Malachi is that the chapter divisions don't really lend themselves to aligning with the message. Let's take a look for a second. And Malachi, my messenger, what do we know about Malachi? Like, what profession did he have, or do we know anything like that? A matter of fact, though, you could even look in, if you have a study Bible, we really don't know what he did. Unlike Zechariah, who was a priest, and by both the text and the reference to him going back in Ezra, all right, you have a good idea of what his job was in life, all right? Some of the prophets, you have that. Malachi, not so much. Now, Malachi has people, because we don't know much about him, we have to use the text to tell us about the time when he would be teaching. He would be prophesying. If he's prophesying against something, he's post-exile, everybody accepts that, all the Jews accept that, then when would they have these similar problems? So you look at what you see in Malachi, and that lines up with Ezra and the challenges they had, as well as Nehemiah, some of the sins of the people, okay? So that's what correlates it to being about that same time. So that's around 432, as in, don't be too rigid on the date, because we don't have a date, a hard date like we do in some. I spoke on this day of this king's reign, that kind of thing. So that puts us down here. All right, 432 is at the end of where Nehemiah is at, but it could be as earlier than that. He could also be a precursor to tell the people they had issues even before Ezra arrived. So there's a window of where this book fits. Now, we talked a little bit about Joel last week, didn't we? We talked a little bit about Joel. Joel is another one of those books we don't know a lot about, and that leads Bible scholars to do some ledger domain. This chart that I got from Rose Publishing, they place it here, and that would be the modern scholars. They notice they are so confident about it. What do they put at the end of Joel? A question mark. Okay. My preference and the basis actually pulls it all the way back to 835, which would make him a contemporary of people like Elijah, potentially, okay? So he was speaking as one of the earliest of the minor prophets. I can't be absolute on that, but I guess just to share with you, that's my leaning, okay? So there's the kind of the background of Malachi, what we know about him, and the time to which he was preaching, all right, and the time that God called him to speak forth as his oracle. How many of you have ever heard the phrase ex cathedra? Okay. Logan, what does ex cathedra mean? Oh. Ex cathedra is a right that the Pope has to speak in God's stead. Ex cathedra, to speak in God's stead. If you were in the Mormon church, they also have an individual that has a right to speak in God's stead. They have the prophet and the quorum of the 12. But they have these people who have been invested by all below. That is the, God may not speak to me, but that person does. I'm sorry, as believers, remember last week we spent a whole lot of time on our role, all right? And we'll talk a little more today about us being priests. The Holy Spirit lives within, and God speaks to each and every one of us. The Holy Spirit is our great teacher. I am simply a servant. Each believer. Baptists hold several truths to be self-evident. And one of those is soul liberty. That on things that are absolutely clear, we'll die for. Things that there's some doubt, some question, we have the love of our God and the love of other people to allow that flexibility. Sadly, some Baptists don't seem to think there's anything that's even a little loose, but I'm sorry, like the date on Joel. If you come in and says, no, Rick, I think it's the early date. I think he's the last of the minor prophets. Share with me what you got. I'm not going to say, well, you're an idiot. I'm not going to say that because I don't have the right to say that. And in fact, calling anybody a fool, Jesus said, was foolish. Just for there. And, yeah, I know. Normally, people who are so adamant on their position have more doubt than you can possibly imagine. They're so adamant that way because they're not confident in how gracious and how good God is. They've lost the message. Jesus touched the leper, which a Jew would never do. Let us be gracious enough to touch the leper. The Bible says we're supposed to respect all men, all men. Now, that's kind of tough when that person is not very good, not kind, not, as the Bible say, slave master that is froward, meaning that they are abusive, hurtful. It's hard to respect people like that. Maybe even if you're a wife of an unsaved husband. The Bible talks about your testimony drawing your husband to Christ. Your love, your respect, your service. Why wouldn't someone want to come to Christ if that is the truth that makes you who you are, that I love so dearly? Let's open in a word of prayer. Anyway, there's the kind of entrance, and we'll get to the book of Malachi. Dear gracious God, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be honored in this day. Whether it be music or message, you would have all the glory, that your people would be given broken the bread of life, that they may grow and become better armed servants in a world that is in such dire need for your people to live like your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Malachi is broken down into four parts. And the trouble is, it has chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. You'll see that the break at chapter 2 is really kind of over here. And the break of chapter 3 is a little over here. But the fact is, these folks say sometime between 586 to 483 BC. We have the sins of the priest, which we covered some last week. And by the end of today, we're going to get into the sins of the people. From last week, how did I describe to you the method that Malachi was called of God to use in his prophecy? What method? What format? What? Well, actually, how he wrote it and how the format. Well, he'd ask questions, the people would answer them, and then he would counsel them to why their answer was totally broken. That model's used in other books, but only sporadically. Literally, the whole book of Malachi asks a question, you give your answer to it, and then he says, wrong answer. Okay? That's just kind of the way the book is. But have you ever had a child? And you go to the cookie jar and it's empty after you told the child, no cookies, okay? And you ask them, did you eat a cookie? And their answer would be, no, or worse than that, I saw my sister eat them cookies. And then you see the crumbs on the face. And what do you normally do? You counsel same-sex child, not only you did the first wrong by eating the cookies, the second wrong was you did what? You lied. And the one person that knows the truth will always be God. I've never came to my knees begging forgiveness for a sin that I had to inform God about. Just doesn't happen that way. So, we're in chapter 1. And we stopped, Malachi chapter 1, and we, last week, we were talking about the sins of the priests. We talked about Esau and Jacob. God gives a little late an example in the book. Listen, if you're not doing what I want you to do, and I choose to dislike you, to hate you, you're in real trouble. Esau and Jacob, born at the same time. They're not identical twins, they're what? Fraternal twins, because they look different. Anyway, they were fraternal twins. And God says, Esau I hated and Jacob I loved. And that was true. And even their actions, God seeing down who these people, two men would be, he knew his choice. Here you have Esau who sells his birthright for porridge. And of course, Jacob provides it. Eventually, Esau and Jacob mended themselves, but God still held Esau accountable and his people accountable. The kingdom of Edom was literally destroyed. And if you get to chapter 1, verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them, and the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for how long? Forever. The truth is, though the world does not want to admit it, God is ultimately just. He gave 400 years for the Canaanites to get their act together before the Jews came with a sword for all of them. Abraham had walked among them. They had a testimony. Edom was destroyed and broken down, actually, about the same time that the Jews were in the Roman invasion in 70 AD. Go to Israel today. What do you see? You see a massive modern nation rising from the ashes of the 70 AD destruction. After thousands of years, God had moved among those people to restore them to the land. But you don't see Esau showing up. In fact, Esau is actually part of the Palestinian state. And the other part is part of Jordan. And then you get to verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, wherein is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised? Right? Am I my brother's keeper? Okay. Wherein have we despised? In verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is what? Contemptible. Let's see, I wanted to get to contemptible. I guess we'll eventually get to this. Here. I may have deleted that slide. I apologize. What does the word contemptible mean to you? Contemptible. I'm sorry, God's already seen it. I'm actually apologizing over you. what does contemptible mean? You hold me contemptible. Oh, responsible and almost a derogative, responsible for something that's not right. I'm a contemptible person. I made a choice to do the wrong thing, and you talk to me, talk at me, talk to others about me. Contemptible. Now, the table of the Lord here, the table of the Lord, I got lost. Have you ever read in the Bible some words that you didn't understand? I gotta do a segue back, and that's how I'm gonna get to dragons. A segue back that I didn't cover last week. Do you run across a word that, that's an odd word, I never knew that before? What do you do to figure out what that word is? What? Excuse me. Research, okay? The tools of the internet help, but you have to know who's speaking, okay? Especially like, is this person of a similar faith? I like using older commentaries. They're all online, okay, that you can get. Matthew Henry has some different views on things. There are others. But a commentary of the whole Bible, the individual I shared with you last week, from the Scottish pastor, he has this whole whole commentary on the Bible. But you can go online and take a look at it. But the point is, how many times have you guys come across the phrase, dragons? Now, what in your mind is a dragon? What? Something bad. Dragons, at least nowadays, after the movies made out, that they're, you know, about as tall as the ceiling, and they got wings, they fly, and they breathe what? Fire, okay. So when we hear this word, dragons, our concept has been managed by who? Starts with an H and ends with a W. Hollywood. Our perception of the term has been managed by Hollywood. Is that a good place to use as your defining point for biblical truth? So let's go back to the original language. How many of you have a Strong's Concordance? Okay, do you have the paper version? Yeah, all right. But you can look and see what every word in the New and Old Testament has a number. That number echoes all the way back, both into the Hebrew language and the Greek language, and you can look up the Hebrew and Greek definitions for those, at least that Strong's held. Case in point, the word for dragon in chapter 1, verse 2. Excuse me, verse 3. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the who? The dragons of the wilderness. So you see all these, you know, dragons standing up, burning fire all the time. Sorry. Let's take a look at the word. Tana, that is what that word, if I was a Hebrew person, the people that dwell in Edom, the things that dwell there are Tanaz, okay? Probably feminine of Old Testament 8:5-6:5. Which means you got to go to that word. And he said, maybe a female jackal. Okay? I can't find why he chose that. But the King James translates this one occurrence of this word as dragon. And this is here in the book of Malachi. But you get to 8:5-6:5. And Tana is a version of the word tan, from the unused root, probably meaning elongate or pulled long, a monster. Now, describe a monster to me. Again, who tells us what monsters look like? Oh, Hollywood! The truth is, the real monsters in our world, you can't even see by the outside. It's their actions that you can't see that are the real monsters. But this word is interesting. Preternaturally formed. Now that is a King James word, and it was used all the way up into the 1800s to mean something. Now, the jackal in reference there is the golden jackal, all right? It's a, you might call it a malnourished coyote. They're a little smaller than a coyote, but they have the same hunting tactics as wolves. Now, if anybody's ever studied wolves, I have a list of all the known human deaths from wolf packs going back into the 1600s in the continental United States. Being that they introduced wolves in our property up in Montana, I mean, Idaho, I wanted to learn about wolves and who they are and how they act. The dogs we have, they share a lineage, and it just so happens these guys are very closely related to the North American gray wolf. But the Arius, the jackal, the Canis Arius, actually is given its name because many of them are either golden colored. So that's the jackal that people talk about, and preternaturally formed. I wonder what that means. Now, the description I heard was from somebody in the 1800s that wrote this, between the mundane and the miraculous. Something that, okay, how many of you have had a zit? Okay, we all have had a zit. So that would be mundane. How many has had a growing tumor like Elephant Man? None of us. That would be what? Miraculous. So some creature, undescribed, it's just some monster or undescribed creature that has an inference to be elongated or bigger than normal, will dwell where Esau used to dwell. So when you see dragon, don't let Hollywood tell you what the word means, okay? Now, all the other references in the scriptures go back to this word. In fact, the vast majority of them. And the tanin is intensive from the same word there. It's a version of the word, but this is the one you go back and look. A marine or land, what? Monster. A sea serpent or a jackal. How many of you have ever went whale watching? Anybody go whale watching? How close did you get, sister? Okay, all right. If you're in a little floaty boat and a blue whale comes up alongside you, you would describe them as a tanin and a sea marine land monster. Now, the Eskimos didn't view that because they would actually take their little kayaks out and hunt these guys. Courage has a fine line between that and crazy, okay? But the point is, these are larger than normal creatures that don't like people, that don't even like other things. How would you like where you lived, where you raised your families, to be turned by God into a place that's only occupied by the worst of the animal kingdom? I wouldn't want that. But who's the one that really did that? Was it God are really our own actions that, or their own actions that did that. Now, contemptible. Sorry, I didn't mean to apologize to jump around. I got lost. The contemptible word means to disesteem, to reduce esteem. Have you ever gossiped about a person? Anybody ever gossip? Sister, you're giggling like, yep. Normally gossip, is gossip a positive? You know that Pastor Randy Barnes is just so nice. Or is it roast preacher for the week? Or roast Sunday school teacher? It is contemptible, and you're having disesteem. The Bible, in effect, what are we supposed to think on about every single person? If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, the Lord led the Apostle Paul to say to do what? Think on these things. Our focus should always be where? On the best of a person. There are evil people in the world. There are people who have bad habits. There are people who are diabetic and their blood sugar crashes and they really turn into a stinker. But do your very best to honor God in thinking only in the best of people. Now, what did they hold in contempt? Let's get back to the text. What did they hold in contempt? Verse 7, the table of the Lord. Now, this is the tabernacle, about with the distance. This is about the best picture I could see. You have the brazen altar, the laver, then going into the tabernacle, into the holies, and then the Holy of Holies back again through the second piece. Here is the table of showbread. The table of showbread. And the table of showbread had a loaf for each of the tribes of Israel. A loaf. Now, there's lots of pictures of what those showbread looked like. Most of the models make them look like tortillas, a little small, like dinner plate size. The truth of the matter is, imagine a loaf of bread that weighs 4.5 pounds. A loaf of bread that weighs 4.5 pounds. Because we know that because it's made out of a certain amount of an ephah, which we know the volume size. It weighed about 4.5 pounds. These were intended to also ultimately be eaten by the priests. So once a week they would change them out, and then these they could eat along with parts of the sin sacrifice, and that's how they would have their food in the temple or before in the tabernacle. As long as they ate it on holy ground, they could actually eat. Now, how many of you like eating the same thing all the time? Your wife serves you leftovers of identically the same casserole for the fourth time. Are you going to view it in contempt? What did the people do while they were on their sojourn in the desert? And God provided them quail and manna. And what did the people do? Wah, wah. Their disrespect of God's giving and their provision was holding that in contempt and disrespect. And literally, the priests here are doing what? They're disrespecting the table. And let's read on. And if ye offer a blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? What type of lamb and what type of sacrifice was supposed to be sacrificed? What type? Perfect. Now, if you're the priest that's actually killing the animal, part of their responsibilities was the inspection. And I'm sure there was a little little graft, little corruption, because the priest thought all just too much trouble. Might as well make a little profit out of it. Oh, by the way, the bread was flavored with frankincense. Being that we're coming up on Christmas time, how many of you ever smelled frankincense? Okay. I have some, and I will bring it to class, so I'll pass it around so you can break some. You got to break the crystal so you can smell it. Myrrh is pretty bitter, okay? Anyway, so we get to 9. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means, will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts. Who did he really hold accountable for the offering of the wrong type of animal and their short-sightedness in relation to the bread? The who? The priests. Granted, somebody brought the sin sacrifice, the sin offering that was broken, but who's the one responsible to making sure things hold true? The priests. All right? Verse 10. For who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering from your hand. What's the use of coming to church and just suffering through the service, going home, parking your Bible on the shelf, and then just going on to live your life as if the Spirit doesn't live within? Just like they're hollow sacrifices, God is not pleased with that. I can literally take you today to whether many churches where the people are simply there because their grandparents were there and their mom and dad were there, and the community will simply look down upon me if I don't appear. I've walked through some of the cathedrals of Europe when I was in the service, one of them on Christmas Day, and you know what I saw? Nothing. No warm pews, no children looking around, being counseled to not go touch the things. No one was being taught the holy things of God. We have a responsibility, as we saw last week. What are we? Priests. When God gives you that title, that gives you responsibilities to carry out. To train your family. To pray and care for your neighbors. To serve in the church. The priests didn't do that. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. And a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. I literally believe in this verse that God is giving Malachi a vision of the Yes? Okay. Is giving him a vision of the future church that the Lord would call out among all the peoples of the earth. For the 2,000 years that the Jews were in exile from the land, God's people, those people that love the Lord, were offering the incense of praise and prayer. And God was great among the heathen. Brother. Well,
the provision that God was giving them is not enough. They deserve more. And then when it comes to the sacrifice and the incense and the pure offering, really all of that is just symbolic. None of it really matters. It's all about the heart and the person that is doing the offering.
Agreed.
There's nothing that we can do to make it pure. It doesn't make any difference how many times we purify it, blah, 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 blah. None of that. mm-hmm. where they're all sterilized and whatever, but God is not there.
Mm-hmm.
And in the heart of the priesthood, they know they actually, the pride came in. They no longer were content to serve. They were no longer content to just be provided for.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted more.
Well, it certainly, how does a person... The first thing that enters the door is pride, and that gives you, in effect, the approval to hold things in contempt. Now, how many of you like butchering animals? Butchering animals. Anybody? Anybody here a butcher? No, we hire people to do that. How many of you are Roto-Rooter people? I've had to clean. You look like that. I don't want to do that. Okay, but we hire people to do that. In the temple, there were people whose job was to take the stuff from the animal stockyards down through the dung gate and take it out of the temple. There were people who had to do the sacrifices. So you could see, I'm better than this. Some of those people... Those jobs were given based on the family lineage they had, not how wealthy they were. Again, you make a good point, brother. You really do. But let's read on. But ye have profaned it, in that verse 12, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof... Even his meat is contemptible. Now, to be a priest, what family, what tribe of Israel are they supposed to be part of? Levi. And they got a specific charge all the way back in in Deuteronomy. When the tribes were getting their allotments in the land under Moses, in Deuteronomy, the tribe of Levi has something different. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. And at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day. Wherefore, Levi hath no part in inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. As Christians, what's the promise the Lord has made to us? What has he promised us? Eternity. Fellowship. Friendship. Forgiveness, inheritance. Gifts. A mission, a purpose for living. Think of any good thing the Lord has given it to us. If there is any good thing, the Lord and God had not kept that from us. Including Jesus himself. The priests were given God himself, and they turned their back on him. We'll see a little next week of how grave an act it is to turn against the one that your heart is supposed to love. And it'll be in the marriage relationship. But the point is everything in the human existence and life, by God's grace, is supposed to be an example of spiritual truth and spiritual things. Our marriage, the role of mother, the role of father, the role of servant and master, all these things are supposed to teach us spiritual truths, be unctions for us, to become the people God wants us to be. These folks, literally, when they had the right to deal with the tabernacle for the people of the Jews, for their people, before God, they chose not to. and you get down to verse 13, ye said also, this is verse 13 in Malachi, also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn and lame and the sick, thus ye brought an offering, should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. And snuffed literally means to go, it's no big deal. Today I would equate this to when some business does a bad thing and they simply say, well, you know, it's only business. It's only business. As somehow that phrase alleviates people of all the responsibilities of acting aright. Of acting aright. And this is where we're going to end today. I apologize for not getting all the way through chapter 1, but as you know, I get verbose. But I have a really cool thing next week for you. Our Old Testament, I will show you the example of the oldest copy in existence of a portion of the Hebrew Bible. The oldest example. It was found by a young, these two examples were found by a young 13-year-old boy just south of the city of Jerusalem several years ago. And I'll share those with you next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. Lord, give us a passion to live aright, to be active in the battle, to become holy, to serve, and to love as you love. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.